Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of James, James chapter 5. Now, if you have a pew Bible in front of you, you'll find that on page 1013. If you have a large print pew Bible, you'll find that beginning on page 1201. We have made it to James chapter 5. If you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through the book of James. And this morning we have come to the last chapter in the book of James, James 5. This morning we will be looking at verses 1 through verse 6. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded. And their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fatted your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Sends the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is God-breathed. It is the very truth of God. And that it is profitable for teaching, it is profitable for exhortation, for correction, for education or training in righteousness. It's sufficient to rebuke, sufficient to convert the sinner. Lord God, we pray that you would accomplish all these things amongst us this morning. May you stir our hearts, and may it grow us not only in knowledge of the truth, but stir us to faithful, godly living for your glory and for our good. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing in the Epistle of James, back in the letter. We took a break last week. And this morning we come to chapter 5. We come to a section in James's letter that is filled with some of the strongest language in the entire book. And we have seen some strong language up to this point already. This is some of the strongest. In fact, James has used such strong language towards the church that he is writing to that it has caused some debate about whether or not he's addressing believers at times. Is he even writing to Christians? And this is another place where that question is asked. Who is the audience that James is writing to here? We know that he is writing to the church that was in Jerusalem and then was dispersed. We saw that months ago when we began the book. But is he perhaps addressing the non-Christians that may be in the church? There is such strong condemnation for these kinds of people that we see here in these verses. Well, what you'll note if you look at verse 4 is that these rich were wealthy landowners that were persecuting the poor, the laborers, including many that were in the church in Jerusalem. It's possible that some of these landowners were professing believers and thus members of the covenant community that James is writing to. What we can say is that whether or not they are professing Christians, they are not living the way that they ought to. And James, in the spirit of the Old Testament prophets, gives a prophetic denunciation. It's in the tradition of the prophets who would proclaim doom on the pagan nations that were around Israel. It's also possible that the people he is addressing here in the beginning of chapter 5 aren't even recipients of the letter, but instead, those that he is referring to are the oppressors of the recipients of the letter. And that by including a mention of these rich in his letter, it's serving as an encouragement to those who are being afflicted and oppressed by these wealthy landowners. That is a strong possibility as well. And what we note here from our text is that James is not condemning these people simply for being rich. We looked at this in the past when we consider what James says about the rich. He's not condemning them for their wealth per se, but he's condemning them for how they're using their wealth, how they view their wealth. He's condemning their self-indulgent, selfish behavior. And this morning, we will look at these six verses under three headings. First, we will see James's prophetic denunciation. Second, we will see the rich storing their treasure. And then finally, we see the rich and their selfish living. But first, James's prophetic denunciation. Look with me again at verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Again, this is a very serious rebuke. It's a serious denunciation on these people. And it starts off strong. "Come now," or "listen now, you rich." And as we said in verse 4, these rich were the wealthy landowners that owned fields that were worked by day laborers. What we know historically is that during this time period, there was an increasing concentration of land that ended up in the hands of a very small group of wealthy landowners. Because of this, many of the farmers, they were forced to make their living by hiring themselves out to these rich landowners. And because the laborers essentially had no choice but to work for these wealthy landowners or not make any money and effectively die because they couldn't sustain themselves, because they had no other choice, it was easy for the rich to oppress them and to afflict them. It was easy for the rich living in luxury to take advantage of the difficult circumstances that these workers were in. So this is not a condemnation of rich people in general, but it is a condemnation of these rich that lived for their wealth and they took advantage of other people for their benefit. Note that James says that these rich were to weep and howl. That term for howl, you could also translate it as wail, W-A-I-L. It goes beyond the weeping of one who is truly repentant. It refers to a shriek or a scream. It's a person who is experiencing intense agony and they cry out because of it. This term was often used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint. This term was used in that Greek translation often in the context of final judgment or of upcoming destruction. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 13, it's in the context of an oracle against Babylon. It says, "Wail," there's our word. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, same, it's the word that James uses. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come." In Isaiah 15, verse 3, in the context of judgment against Moab, Isaiah says, "In the streets they wear sackcloth, on the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails." There's the word. "Everyone wails and melts in tears." The prophet Amos, in Amos 8, verse 3, describing the coming day of the Lord, says, "The songs of the temple shall become wailing in that day, declares the Lord God." So this term for wailing that James uses here has deep connections, or a deep connection with times of judgment. It's interesting that James is not exhorting this group to repentance. At least there's no indication of that in this text. Instead, he is commanding them to weep and to wail at their coming judgment. And this term for miseries here, you see that it refers to overwhelming hardship or trouble. It can also refer to suffering or distress. These are the kinds of things that will be visited upon these wicked rich when they stand before God at the judgment. We see this prophetic denunciation from James. Second, we see what kind of treasures these rich were storing. Look with me in verse 2. "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." James is really continuing his prophetic denunciation here. But he is pointing to the fact, as noted at the end of verse 3, that these rich have stored up treasures, but they really are all earthly treasures. And by stringing together a list of various earthly treasure, he is demonstrating that these things are transitory. They do not last. Note first in verse 2, "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten." No doubt James is alluding to the teachings of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. We see this often in James. He alludes to the earthly teachings of Christ. In Matthew 6, verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." James is saying, essentially, this is what these people are doing. Their riches will rot, their garments will be moth-eaten, and their gold will be corroded, or rust is another way to translate that. Note the similar wording of James with Jesus: moth-eaten and rust. Now, obviously, gold and cannot rust. The word for rust, again, corrode, or it could be translated decay. But James's overall point here is that these riches that these people were storing up, the treasures that they were laying up for themselves, are fleeting. They will not remain. And in fact, they will perish in the judgment. In fact, even though we may not be able to see it now, our riches, our material wealth, is already losing its splendor. Our treasures on earth will fade away with this temporal world. They will provide no stability, no security, no long-lasting foundation in the life to come. Thus, the idea of spending all of our waking moments laying up these treasures, living for these treasures, protecting these treasures at all cost, even at the expense of other people, is foolish. At worst, it doesn't honor God. And note in verse 3, James says that this corroding reality will testify against these people on the last day. The language of eating your flesh like fire, that's strong language. It's imagery of judgment.
Their treasures will testify or bear witness against them at the judgment.
They will further condemn them. You may ask, why such strong language? Well, for one, we see that because these people are hoarding treasures, they are storing up treasures on earth and neglecting treasures in heaven. And by doing that, they're revealing where their heart is, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. The fact that they are so fixated on protecting their treasures on earth and simply accumulating more is exposing their heart. They don't truly love God. Secondly, they are not stewarding what they have been given by God properly. You see that word for laid up in verse 3. It could also be translated hoarded. This is a negative context. The word has a negative connotation. Hoarded is a legitimate translation of that word. They are hoarding up earthly treasure in these last days. They aren't using the blessings God has given them materially for the right reasons. They are completely self-consumed, and they are not using their resources to help others. Commenting on this passage, John Calvin said this. He said, God has not appointed gold for rust, nor garments for moths, but on the contrary, he has designed them as aids and helps to human life, not only for our own lives, but for others. God has given us wealth. The wealth we have to also aid and serve others. And by hoarding it, by keeping it all for ourselves, we are demonstrating wrong priorities and a self-centered heart. We see the rich and their treasure. Finally, we see the rich and their selfish living. Look with me in verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, in these verses, James gets into specifics about how these rich landowners were living. Note in verse 4, James says that both the wages of these people that were kept back from them and the workers themselves, the wages and the workers, will cry out against them. As I mentioned before, many of these workers depended on these landowners to sustain their life and the life of their families. It was vital after a laborer worked that he would be promptly paid because the workers depended on those funds, depended on them immediately. These workers needed a steady income to provide daily bread for themselves and their families. And if that money did not come in after a hard day's work, it could jeopardize life itself. And the Mosaic Law recognized this. The Mosaic Law emphasized the importance of paying a day laborer his money promptly so he could sustain himself. Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15 says, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." Note the same language. Surely James is alluding to the Mosaic Law here in his writings.
do not defraud, and the cries of the laborer are crying out against you to the Lord. Here James says the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. Some of you may have a translation that says Sabaoth. It's a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word that means armies. So James is saying the cries of the wages that weren't paid and the cries of the laborer himself cry out to the Lord of armies, the all-powerful God. Leviticus 19 verse 3 says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning." Prophet Jeremiah, similar to James here, pronounces woe on those who withhold wages from their workers. Jeremiah 22 verse 13, the Lord says, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper room by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages." And yet these rich people that James is describing keep back the wages. They're doing exactly this. This word for fraud can also mean to rob. It communicates the idea that these rich landowners were tricking these workers or deceiving these workers in some way to work for them. And then instead of paying them, they would pocket the money. Why? So that they could continue to spend it on their own selfish pleasure. And we see their self-indulgence in verse 5. These people were living in luxury, clearly at the expense of the poor that they would take advantage of and tyrannize. James says, "You have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter." And that imagery there, it captures this idea of an animal that's daily gorging himself without knowing his intended end. He's gorging himself so that he could be slaughtered. These people are fattening themselves with all kinds of luxury, all kinds of selfish indulgence, not realizing that all of this is going to testify against them at the judgment. And that slaughter language is also used for judgment in the prophets. These people are wandering around blind, indulging in their passions, using their wealth to indulge themselves and oppress the poor, and they are heading to an exceedingly terrifying judgment before the Lord of armies. James says in verse 6, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Perhaps this verse exposes just how evil these people were. This term for condemned here, it's a legal term. It's used in a legal context. And many commentators think what James is alluding to here is that some of these wealthy landowners actually took these day laborers to court and used their wealth and their status to win in court. In other words, they bribed their way through, and it resulted in condemnation of the poor, of the laborer. And because of that, the poor person did not win. He did not win and get the wages that rightfully were due to him. And many of these presumably died. It's reasonable to see this happening. They needed the money to sustain themselves. They needed the money to sustain their families. And because they were being robbed, they literally couldn't afford to live. Thus, these landowners, James says, because of their wicked actions, were guilty of violating the sixth commandment. They were murderers. This is a hard text. And as we consider some things by way of application, I think the first thing to remember here is that, and it needs to be repeated often, James is not condemning riches in and of themselves. It's important to remind ourselves of that, seeing as that this is a strong denunciation of a particular kind of rich person, but also the Bible elsewhere has things to say about the rich. Being materially wealthy is a blessing from God. But it is the way that we use that blessing, the way that we steward that blessing, is where we can fall into trouble. There are temptations that prosperous people are more prone to than other people. We live in a prosperous country. And indeed, it can be argued that the lower class in this country are better off than much of the middle class was in past centuries. And certainly better off than the lower class in modern third world countries by any stretch. Yet we need to be constantly reminded, because of this, that our security, our protection, our meaning in life is not found in the material wealth or the material possessions that we have. In his book, Ecclesiastes, Solomon is the preacher. And he's reflecting on the utter vanity of putting all of our hope and all of our trust in wealth and prosperity. And indeed, here is a man who had it all. He was the king of Israel. His kingdom was a wealthy kingdom. The queen of Sheba came all the way to see the glories of Solomon's kingdom and all of his splendor. And she was amazed. She was taken aback at how glorious, how rich his kingdom was. Yet Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5:10 says this: "He who loves money will not be satisfied with his money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. All is vanity." Solomon is reminding us that those who love wealth, those who love material things, those who seek to find their ultimate satisfaction or meaning in life in their luxurious lifestyle, they will not find it. Solomon also reflects on the foolishness of self-indulgence. Listen to what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. "I said in my heart, 'Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself.' But behold, this was also vanity. I said, 'Of laughter it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it?' I searched my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who has been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure." And in verse 11, Solomon concludes, "And behold, all of that was vanity and striving after wind." He accomplished all of those things. He indulged, and you think about this for a minute, he did not keep back from himself anything he desired. You think about some desires you have and just getting it. he wanted he had. And he's stepping back and he says, and after I observed all of that, my only conclusion is it was all vanity. It was useless. Why? Because none of it truly satisfied him. We live in such a hedonistic culture. It's a culture today that tells us that the pursuit of pleasure is the meaning of life. The most important thing in life is for you to be happy. And if it makes you happy, regardless of whether it's moral or not, you should do it. It is permissible. Pleasure is the highest good and the most important pursuit in life. Yet Solomon reminds us that the pure pursuit of pleasure is not the true meaning of life. Beloved, we have not been wired that way by God to be truly satisfied by it. And that is demonstrated over and over again. You take one example in the realm of celebrity today. How many celebrities have you seen over the years that think the more money they have, the more opportunities for self-indulgence, that will bring them ultimate satisfaction, only to discover that it is not true? Some of the most wealthy, some of the most famous in the world are the most depressed and addicted to all kinds of things because of their depression. It doesn't satisfy. That lie is being sold to us in our culture. Look at the commercials. Look at any ad that you come across, or really ads that find you these days. It almost feels like you're thinking of something, and before you're just thinking it in your mind, and before you know it, it pops up as an ad, as if it can read your mind. But look at the ads. The basic premise of every ad is that you are unsatisfied in life, and that is always a bad thing. But if you had this thing, whatever it is that we're selling you, you would be satisfied. Thus, you need to buy this thing in order to be satisfied. You see, the basic assumption is that the ultimate meaning of life is to be satisfied, and that is found in pleasure. Thus, we always need to be seeking it. But the lie, beloved, is that earthly pleasure can actually bring you true, long-lasting satisfaction in life. The ultimate issue is that self-indulgence in earthly pleasure will never bring you true satisfaction. It will only bring you back wanting more and more and more. It is a vicious cycle. And that is what Solomon discovered. Eventually, Solomon found out the truth. What truly satisfies the soul? What truly satisfies man? It's the living God. And that is what he says in chapter 12. Fear God and keep his commandments. Thus, as we consider our wealth, as we consider the possessions we have, we need to make sure that we do not abuse them by living for them or by using them as tools to indulge in pleasure all the time, or by making feeble attempts to use our wealth to find ultimate meaning and satisfaction. Instead, what do we want to do with our wealth? We want to be good stewards of what God has given us. We want to ask, what does God want me to do with this wealth that He has given me? I've been blessed by God. Some of us have been blessed more than others. With how much do we have? Now, what do I do with it? The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 says this, to the rich in this present age, he's talking to Timothy, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything we are to enjoy. So what's Paul's exhortation? What's Scripture's exhortation? We are not to set our hope, if you are rich in this world, you're not to set your hope and put our trust in our riches. They are fleeting. But we're to set our hope and put our trust in God, the giver of our riches. Our security is not found in the gifts. It's found in the giver. Paul goes on to say in verse 18, they, the rich, are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And what are some of the ways that we, or that those who are materially wealthy, store up treasures in heaven? Well, they're to do good with their wealth, Paul says. They're to be generous in sharing with others that are in need. Thus, how should we use our riches? Well, for one, we ought to use them in support of ourselves and our families, immediate support to our families. That's a given. God has given us wealth to live, to sustain life, and to sustain life of those, immediately sustain life to those that we are responsible for. Second, we may use our riches for enjoyment. The Bible does not condemn all pleasure and all enjoyment. It does condemn living for pleasure. It does condemn trying to seek and or find our meaning of life in our pleasure. And certainly it condemns using our money for sinful pleasure. But there is a healthy use of our wealth for enjoyment in life. Third, the Bible emphasizes the importance of taking care of one's own family in the long term. That would include generational wealth. Leaving something for your children and your children's children. Proverbs 13, verse 22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14, for children are not obligated to save for their parents, but parents for their children. And then Paul, a well-known verse in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Thus, we are to seek to take care of our families, not just in the immediate, but looking in the long term as well. Fourth, the Bible emphasizes the importance of giving to advance the kingdom of God. That certainly includes our tithes and offerings to the church. We see the importance of giving not only in the Old, but in the New Testament. But also giving to other missions that advance the gospel. And any other ministry that is seeking to advance the kingdom of Christ, to make Christ known. And the reality is you and we may not see returns on these kinds of investments immediately, or we may never see returns in our own lifetime. But Scripture says that these are the kinds of ways that you store up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy. You want to see return on your investments on earth, you will see return on those investments in glory. So where are you, beloved? Are you using the material wealth that God has given you to the glory of God? Or are you using it in ways that would honor, that would not honor God and advance His kingdom? Are you using it solely for your own pleasure? Are you using it in such a way that it only benefits you and it allows you to live more comfortably? Are you wasting it to the point where you will have nothing to pass down to your children? Because you spent it all on
things that would indulge you for the moment? What do you do with your wealth? Jesus says, how you spend your money, how you live, how you treat others with your resources says a lot about where your heart is. May God find us faithful. And may we all seek to store up heavenly treasures and not be found hoarding earthly treasures. May God give us the grace as we pray. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for your abundant mercy and grace. Lord, this morning as we reflect upon this land, this country that you have given us, we want to thank you for the abundant blessings and mercies that you have poured forth on this country, on these United States of America, over the last 250 years, even beyond that, from the settlers in Jamestown to the religious dissenters in Plymouth. Lord, your kind hand has continued to sustain us. Lord God, we thank you for the freedoms we have in this country. Freedoms that were certainly shaped and formed by our Protestant forebears. May we not become complacent with these freedoms, but may they make us more zealous for Jesus Christ in the public square, zealous to proclaim the gospel of Christ to those who don't know. And even as we celebrate, even as we give thanks to you for this country and the rich inheritance that is ours, we recognize how much we have squandered these blessings. How often we have turned liberty to a license to sin, freedoms into rebellion against God, and rights into rights to murder children in the womb, and all the kinds of other horrendous sins that we now call rights. Lord, we pray for revival. That deep repentance would spread like wildfire in this land, from Tallahassee to the highest points of the north and the furthest part of the west. That we would recover our inheritance and bring glory to Jesus Christ. That all from the highest and most powerful to the lowest and most dependent would bow the knee to Jesus Christ. We ask you to hear our prayer, O Lord. And we ask it in Jesus, in his name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory. Amen.